We are going to jump into a very practical book. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says here in James chapter 1. Now this book, or letter, or epistle, which is just another word for letter, is written by James, who signs his name in the beginning of his letter, which is customary for most of the New Testament letters. It's how they did in the Greek times in those days. It saves a little time, you know, when you get a letter and you're reading through pages not knowing who is this, and you have to look in the end. It saves a little time. So you got the name right out front, James. And now, the problem is, which James are we talking about here? There's a number of James in the Bible. And there's James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, who along with his brother John were called sons of thunder. And is it that James? Well, the problem with this particular James is he was killed early in the history of the church by Herod, who delighted so much, or the people delighted so much in that because, you know, they wanted to persecute this new way of believers in Jesus as the Messiah, that then he went after Peter. Well, the Lord rescued Peter, but for purposes we don't know, God brought home James at that time. So it couldn't have been him because that would have been too early. There's also James, the son of Alphaeus, in Mark chapter 3:18, and he's also called James the Less. Obviously, because maybe in his comparison in ministry, he had lesser responsibilities than James, the son of Zebedee. We don't know. But which is this then? Well, there is one other James, and that's James, the brother, or really half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have been a full brother because Joseph was not Jesus' father. The Holy Spirit was. Now, that particular James is probably the author here, who is also the leader of the Jerusalem church. It's interesting when I think about this guy because he says, James, a bondservant of God. I love that. He calls himself a servant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't seek any special treatment for being blood related to Jesus. In fact, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his brothers didn't even believe in him. They didn't follow him. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. In fact, at one time, they actually came to get him, to rescue him, as they put it, because they thought he got a little out of hand. He was, you know, getting way off in his teaching. People were talking about some of the radical things he was saying, and they thought, man, I can't believe Jesus is not saying that. So they went after to bring him home. And of course, Jesus responded to them. But I look at this, and now, you see, what happened is the Bible declares after Jesus rose again that he appeared to a number of people, and 1 Corinthians tells us that he appeared to James. From that point on, if not before, James was a follower of Jesus and did not, however, consider any special relationship, but just as a servant, a bondservant, in fact. Now, the word bondservant is a word that simply means, it's a Greek word, doulos, and it simply means one who is a willing and he is abiding in a person to give himself up to another's will. He saw himself as a servant, one who was just devoted to disregard his own interests and take up the interests of someone else. The Bible declares those who are in the ministry really are to be servants, bond slaves. We're willing. Now, in the olden days, it's an interesting thing. If a person got into trouble economically in the Old Testament, that they would sell their land, you know, but they couldn't sell it permanently because eventually it would be redeemed back to them in the year of Jubilee. Or if some near kinsman could buy it back, they would do that. But if they sold their land and then they were still in debt and they had nothing else with which to pay, they would sell themselves for a period of time. Now, the maximum period of time was 6 years of slavery, where they would serve that person. Of course, there were rules of the servants, there were rules of the masters and how they were to treat each other. But it was economic, nothing based on race or any other, you know, such thing, unless they conquered a particular nation and put them into slavery. But for the Jewish people, if they had that economic problem, they would go into that period of time. But after 6 years of service, they were allowed to go free in the seventh year. Now, in some cases, a servant during that time would take up a wife. And he'd have his home. I mean, they had a great amount of freedom in that sense, although they had their responsibilities. But he would decide, you know, when I was out there on my own, all I did was get into economic trouble. I mean, I've had it pretty good here. Married, I've got everything I want. He could at any time then choose to go before the elders of the town and say, look, I don't want to leave my master. I don't want to leave my wife. I want to stay right here. And they would take him and put his ear, an awl through his ear, which symbolized his ear being pierced, and he was now a bond slave for life, a willing slave for life. Well, that's what James is declaring himself, a bond servant or a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because we're beginning a new book, I'm going to point out things that maybe you're familiar with or maybe you're not, but we will, by repetition, hit some of these things. And when I see this title or this aspect of the description of our Lord Jesus Christ, I guess it's important to point out this is not referring to his first, middle, and last name. For those of you who may not be familiar, the term Lord simply is a title for who he is. Something I have a title, Mr., or some people in the community would call me Reverend. And I don't particularly care for that Reverend title because I think only one is truly Reverend, and that's God. But that's the title they assign us, you know, through the government. But that's a title. Then Jesus is his name. It's the name by which he was given. It's the name of which every knee shall bow. It's the name that God chose for him to have. And to me, it's interesting because that name reveals God's great heart toward us because it means Yahweh or God is salvation. And that's what his name means. And then Christ, or which is the Greek Christos, which we translate Christ, comes from the Hebrew Messiah. That's his office. So you've got his title, his name, and his office. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that I see this because James had, in writing now, he had a relationship with the Lord, not based upon his own being his own brother, but the fact that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw that was the most important thing. Now he writes to whom he's referring to. He says to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. Now, in those days, of course, there's still many Jewish people scattered throughout all the countries in Asia Minor and various areas, all the way from Babylon, all the way into Rome, scattered all the way throughout from many different tribes. Because of this, some people have come up with this idea that, you know, there are the 10 lost tribes of Israel in which, you know, and they try to identify certain people groups as one of the lost tribes. The problem with that is they really weren't lost. Though they had scattered into all nations, many of them, before the Assyrians had taken the northern 10 northern tribes captive and sent them out through all the nations, as was their battle strategy in 740 BC, many of the people of the tribes were disgusted with the way that Jeroboam had led the people away from God. So all the people, many different people from many tribes came down and defected and came down into the southern nation of Judah and became known as part of the nation down to the south. So during the time of Jesus, of course, though that was just in the tribal area of Judah down in the south, it really, there were people from all the different tribes. And also up in Galilee, it was very well known, the various tribes and people had come back and migrated back to the land. But now, as the gospel has gone forth, the Jewish people who have believed have gone forth because they were scattered from the persecution in Jerusalem. And as they went forth into the other nations, they were persecuted where they would come. You know, they come into a nation and they tell people about the Messiah, and of course they would be persecuted for that. So he's writing to these 12 tribes scattered abroad. And James, he says, my brethren. He begins with brethren. He calls them brethren, which, of course, because of our politically correct minds and training, I have to say that does include both sexes. Though you see that reference, we don't have to say brethren and sistren. If you hear brethren, know, ladies, that you're part of that. He says, my brethren. Now, this is a neat illustration to me of just how coming to the Lord Jesus gives you family all over the world. He's calling all these people scattered throughout all the world his brethren, his brothers in the Lord. I love it when I go into different countries and you meet people of different cultures and you have that common ground with the Lord, and it's like you don't even know each other, but in a matter of a few hours, you're fellowshipping and you're like relating with each other, and it's really neat. It's such a neat foundation. You've heard it said, blood is thicker than water, as a reference to how we should stick with family, you know, and that's always going to be thicker. Well, you know, there is a blood of Jesus Christ that's even thicker than human blood. And in a reality, we're the family of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters. And I think the more we begin to see ourselves as God has related it, it aids fellowship so much. It aids our relationship with each other. We see each other, you know, if one person suffers, we all suffer. We have an attitude toward each other that we're part of each other. And that's important. We're all redeemed by one blood. We're partakers of the same life of God, feeding on the same heavenly food as we get into the Word of God, joined to the same body with the head Christ. We seek the same God. We love the same Father. And one day we're going to be together forever. That's going to be awesome. We're a family, a forever family in that sense. There will never be the ties. I mean, what we know each other now in this flesh, in this side, and we only see in part, dimly, one day we'll see each other as we really are. We'll know each other. We'll know Him. He'll know us. And there'll be no limitations on relationships in heaven. That's one of the things I'm excited about heaven when I think about it. Don't you get a little frustrated with the limitations in this life? You know, you want to meet more people. There's only so many people you can meet and have friendships with and time together. There's so many people, so little time, so much limitation with this one body. And yet when we get into heaven with our new bodies and we can traverse the universe together and no limitations of time, we won't have to sleep. There'll be no, you know, oh man, it's getting late. You should probably go home right now. I got to get up and go to work the next morning. None of that. Oh man, it's, you know, I can't believe it's time. I got to go. We won't have that anymore. That'll be so awesome. And imagine how well you get to know certain people and you have that deep friendship. Imagine that being multiplied, no limitation. Oh, truly, that is a foundation that just is a blessing. And I could see why James, he knowing these things, he says, my brethren, and I believe there was a lot in that particular greeting as he gives to them. He starts out now, and realize this whole epistle. It's going to be a fun epistle to go through because James kind of writes like the book of Proverbs. Short, pithy, just to the point, practical, down-to-earth stuff. He doesn't mince a lot of words. He doesn't wax too theological, just very, very practical. And it's a lot of fun reading this. And one of the things that he is going to cover, of course, he jumps right into it. He knows that as brethren are scattered throughout the world, there's a reason for that scattering. Because of the persecution in Jerusalem, they had to leave their homes and go and find their way throughout the very many areas. And so the first thing he hits on is to encourage them. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He wants to encourage them in this period. He shows true sympathy and brotherly love and concerns himself with the greatest aspect of why he's writing this letter, to encourage them as they were enduring great difficulties. He's bearing the burdens of others. He's encouraging them. He's remembering those in persecution as if he's in bonds with them. You know, I'm amazed at what the Lord does with our brothers and sisters in other countries that undergo persecution. I had spent a great deal of time when I was in Nepal with a brother by the name of Narayan. And what a great guy. Just a sweet heart that he had for the Lord and for others. He had ran this publishing. Of course, he's the leader of the Gospel for Asia there, and he oversees the training school and the principal and all the things of that nature. But he also is always looking for other opportunities to reach people. So he started up this little publishing thing, was publishing thousands and thousands of tracts and books in the Nepalese language so that people that were, you know, could hear the gospel. Well, it's illegal to convert anyone in that nation. And so he encountered some difficulty. In fact, as he was going before the judge, accused of distributing and printing and distributing gospel literature, the Lord gave him an incredible opportunity to preach the gospel even to the judge, the chief district officer and the government prosecutor. And he spoke about the charges against him. He was asked to present some samples. So, of course, he gave them the samples, you know. And he explained the samples, and of course he also used other samples that showed the ones that he was not printing that were Christian, you know, a pocket calendar and a few other things. But one of the things he said, the judge loved the pocket calendar so much that he's carrying it with him now. He uses it, and so he doesn't know it. He's carrying around scripture, you know, wherever he goes. Well, he was feeling some real difficulty in his ministry because 22 times, they just kind of force you to keep coming back and explain yourself. 22 times he had to stand before this judge, and he calls it kind of a mental torture because They had this huge, thick file of evidence against him, and he was looking at a prospect of a 2 to 3 year jail term that worried his wife and his children. And all that stuff was going on, but it was amazing how God worked a miracle. The government prosecutor was going through some difficult time in his life. And Narayan began to share with him, gave him a tract. I mean, here he is being persecuted, being put before the government because he's giving out tracts and printing tracts, and he gives to the government persecutor a tract because he sees he's bummed out. And he shares with him the gospel and what the Lord can do in his life. Well, apparently, God began to work on this prosecutor, and before he knew it, the Lord had touched the prosecutor's life so that he did not want to even pursue Narayan anymore. But he still had to face the judge. So in entering the courtroom, there was a new judge to preside over his case, and he found out that this new judge was a co-lecturer with his elder brother in the government. And he says, wait a minute, you know, I know your younger brother. And he began to talk to Narayan. Are you a Christian? And what does that mean? So before the judge and the whole court, he gave the gospel of Jesus Christ. He testified just like Paul. And so he gave the whole testimony. And because of that case, it began to even attract attention nationally and internationally. But he didn't want to go that route. He didn't want to use public opinion to try to get his point because he wanted just to trust the Lord. And that God gave him total victory over it. But this is what some of our brothers and sisters are facing, and it just really blessed my heart to see his a little write-up on these things in the latest Gospel for Asia magazine. But our brethren, well, he tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, put that in perspective. Consider what some of our brothers and sisters are enduring in other parts of the globe. Consider some of your trials, and now let's put this into perspective. If they can count it all joy, how much more should we count it all joy when we go through various trials? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, the testing of your faith is an interesting concept. God allows our faith to be tested. Now, for what purpose? When you think about it, realize that the target that all arrows are shot at in your life is generally focused towards your faith. Satan, the enemy, the devil, desires that you be disrupted in one thing and one thing only, and that is your faith. Why? Because faith is the very foundation of your salvation. You're trusting the Lord for what he did. You're depending upon God's grace. And if there's one thing that saves you, it's faith. That's your part. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the very issue that in your life you're going to be attacked. You're going to be constantly hounded for. By faith we're justified. So therefore it is a target. We're brought near to God by faith. Faith's essential to salvation, so you can know that if the enemy wants to focus a decisive hit, he wants to aim it towards your faith. And if your faith is knocked out, then what can you do? The foundations are destroyed. What will the righteous do? And that is the foundation. By our faith we live. The just shall live by faith. By our faith we conquer. When you read Hebrews 11, you see the hall of faith. By faith they did great exploits and were conquering the enemy. Take away faith from the Christian, it's like cutting the locks of Samson's hair. There's no power, there's no more force. So there's the one issue that he's going to fight. Now, how is your faith tried? Well, first of all, he says various trials. It's a very interesting word. It means many faceted and also many different types. There's all kinds of different types of trials. Satan is very strategic in his attack toward us. He first studies us. He studies our little ways and our little idiosyncrasies and the little things that we leave open for, you know, an attack. And he comes in like a flood sometimes. Now, the 12 tribes were already being persecuted because they were Jews. You know, they went out and the Jewish nation as a whole under the Roman government was being persecuted. But to top that off, they believed in Jesus the Messiah. So the people who would go forward and they'd meet with their fellow countrymen, they were attacked from their own countrymen. So they were getting at both sides. So he's writing to people that very, very real were being tested in many different respects. But in the past, even, when you look at how God deals with people, he tried Abraham. Remember, he told Abraham to take his only son. and offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, that was a unique situation for Abraham. He does not call us to do that. Human sacrifice is abhorred, and of course, God never allowed that and never desired that. But as a test of Abraham's faith, why that particular one? Well, he told Abraham when he was old that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the sea. So Abraham's getting older and older and older. And then finally, against hope, he has a son. Calls his name Isaac. His wife was 99 years old. He was over 100. Or Sarah was 90. He was over 100. Consider the age. It was like a miracle completely. She'd already been past that time, that change in her life. So it was an absolute miracle. Well, now he's had the son, and he is about 12 years of age. And the Lord tells him, I want you to take up your son. Now, he'd already promised him through Isaac all of his descendants would be named. So he tells him, take your son, your only son, and take him up into a mountain I will show you, and there offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, the Bible declares that Abraham, against hope, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed, even if it were possible, God would raise up Isaac from the dead, because God had to fulfill his promise. He said, through Isaac, all your descendants would be known. So he took Isaac up, and he went up. It's kind of an interesting thing, all the little typology, because it was a three-day journey from the time he was told to the time he reached Mount Moriah. Similarly, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. And you see that same comparison. Isaac was as good as dead for 3 days. But then on the third day, when the angel stayed Abraham's hand, he became alive. And he was a type of Jesus. But there's an interesting picture there. He tried Abraham. He tried the rich young ruler. Remember what the rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knew him. He saw him, that he trusted in his riches. And he said, go sell all that you have and give it away and come and follow me and you'll have treasures forevermore. Well, the rich young ruler's faith was not really what it was cracked up to be. He had the appearance of deep religion. In fact, most of the wealthy people in those days were the most religious because they had the time to spend in learning the things of God, where the other people had to work and, you know, long hours and couldn't afford the luxury of being learned. And so when Jesus, this rich young ruler, walked away, and Jesus was very sad, the rich young ruler was sad, the disciples were sad, everybody was sad. But Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were amazed, like, man, if the rich can't make it, what's going to happen to the poor? And Jesus explained to them that it's impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. And so it's very important. Now, does that mean we all are tested in this particular way? No, there's not a command for everyone who is fairly well off to go out and sell everything they have. But we should not trust in the uncertainty of riches. It's all going to burn. You can only drive so many cars and live in so many houses, and then that's it. You know, I mean, there's only so much you can do. So we cannot trust in those things. Now, we've all been tried in various ways, and that's why we have to be careful. And this is a point I believe we have to be careful about judging each other. Because in an area where you might be strong and another might be weak, and vice versa, you might be weak in an area that they're strong. And you begin judging a person, oh, you know, if I were there, I can't believe they fell in that, or they stumbled there. What's wrong with them? Be careful. You know, we're tried in various ways. And in fact, the kind of the idea is temptation almost ambushes us. It comes up upon us. It comes on suddenly. Like Job's trials. You know, he was doing fine one day, and the next day he lost everything. What an incredible picture of being tested to the very limits. In those days, they were imprisoned. They were thrown to the lions. And I would imagine how many of them said, how long, Lord? How long am I going to go through this? But despite that, you see, our faith is tested for a purpose. There's a number of things it does for us. James mentions one here. There's a few others. It proves, number one to us, our faith. When we resist, we learn a great deal about how much more we can trust God. Maybe we didn't even know that. When we resist the temptation or we overcome in the test. And so we learn a lot about ourselves. And I believe that's one of the things for tests. We need to learn about ourselves. God already knows. We don't know. Peter needed a storm on the sea to be able to take that step of faith and walk on the waves. Without the storm, he would have never known he could have walked on the waves. I look at Moses before the Red Sea. He needed that block. He needed to be, hedged in on both sides with mountains, the Egyptian army behind him and the Red Sea in front of him. He's cornered. There's nothing he can do except trust God. And he does that, and the Lord opens the sea. Joseph needed a Potiphar's wife to see where his heart was at. Was it going to be taking the politically expedient method? Was it going to be taking advantage of his lusts and use this woman? Or was he going to maintain his integrity? Well, he said, how can I sin against God? And he ran out. Even though she grabbed his garment and he ran out naked, he was not going to stay around. That test showed him a lot about himself. Those tests do reveal a lot about ourselves. If we're tempted to be disloyal, it reveals our loyalty. You know, what can be shaken will be shaken. So our test is here. It's very important. We learn about ourselves, number one. But also we learn obedience through the things we suffer. There is a sweet mellowness that happens when a person is tried and they overcome. There's a sense of the peace of God upon their life. It also proves the truth of the Bible. A lot of times you'll come and you'll hear a Bible study and you'll hear about many great things. But when they're put to the test, then you know that they're true. You know that it's real. To see how God gives you joy in the midst of trials where you maybe have heard about that. Now you see it working in your own life. It's exciting. Wow, God, you are real. This is not just some psychological thing that I'm going through. You're real. And it's so cool. We also learn the greatness of God through our trials. When I'm weak, he's strong. And sometimes light needs darkness to express itself. You know, if you go into a very dark area and you light a candle, you'll be amazed at how much light one little candle can put out. But if I lit a candle right here in these lights, you'd hardly even see that light. So the greater the darkness, the greater the contrast, you see the light that is there. And so that contrast, so the greater the trial, the greater the struggle you're going through, the more opportunity you see for God to show himself, and especially it purifies our motives. But in short here, James focuses on one thing that I think is very essential. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, we have to get a definition for patience, at least from the Greek word here, because the English word is kind of weak. When we think of patience, we think of the passivity of standing in line, waiting for something. And that virtue, you know, we can either have that or not have that. It's not a big deal. It doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. But the Greek word is hupomone. Now, that's not an Italian ice cream, for those of you who... It simply means literally abiding under. In other words, you're under a circumstance or a problem or a difficulty, but you're abiding, you're flourishing. Things are cool. You're under control. In fact, patience is more of a treasure than people suppose it to be, to run and not get weary. Waiting on God is a lesson definitely to be learned, to not judge before the time, but bide your time and wait, knowing God's purposes will come to pass, to believe without wavering. All these things are involved in that word because the word basically means endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. You know, there are too many Christian cream puffs, you know, that live today. They want it easy. They want the easy life. They don't want to hear about battles and self-discipline or warfare in the spirit, not self-denial or difficulties. Just they want a nice, cozy, comfortable Christianity. That's not what God wants to produce in you. He wants you to be stout and strong. He wants you to be ready for the battle. So if the vision delays, you can wait. You know, you can't learn this in a school. This is one lesson that you cannot be educated in and has to be done by experience. Now, it's true, if you're in shape and if you're built up and you go from a person who caves in to the least difficulty to one who's well-toned and strong and can endure a lot, you know, you're ready. You're ready for the warfare. You know, if you're having difficulty at the putt-putt golf course, you know, you don't get out on a par five. You know, if you're staying back on hole number one with the little windmill, you know, and that's all you can handle, you see, your strength is weak. You've got to be strengthened so that you can get out there and take a good whack at it and send it down the fairway. The idea there is that in your walk as a Christian, there are things that God calls your life for, and there are too many Christians that are weak and anemic and aren't able to respond to his calling because they haven't learned patience, waiting on God, strength and perseverance. Basic training is what it is. But basic training, though it should not last that long, sometimes for some Christians lasts their entire life. They're still in basic training. They haven't learned, through the difficulties, patience, which is that rich Greek word. Now let patience have its work. How can we let it do its work? He says, let patience have its perfect work. Well, how do you do that? How do you let patience? How do you let this work in your life? Well, I think the first issue here is our response to those trials. If you're going to let this character quality be built in you, then you're going to have to do what James tells you right here. He says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And that, folks, is the tall order. Now, Peter began his epistle almost the same way. Rejoice. You know, when you encounter these things, when you encounter trials and difficulties, knowing that, you know, you're suffering, you're going to be strengthened through it. This isn't a dreary sadness or despondency or response that so often people have to difficulties. This is rising up and meeting a challenge, seeing by faith that through this, God is developing you. Now, none of us like to go through trials. By nature, we tend toward taking the easier route. We tend toward wanting the easier, smooth path. But, you know, we don't grow that way. You know, I can go to the gym, and I can work out a number of ways. I can look good by putting in on a real light weight and just, you know, push it up, and I look like I'm moving real good, you know, no problems. But I'm not really stretching my muscles at all. I'm not really strengthening them at all because I'm not tearing them down. It's when you put it on the higher weight and you have to really push it out and you have someone there saying, come on, go for it. Well, in a way, that's what we need as Christians. We need to have people around us saying, come on, you can do it. Stop this whimpering and this self-pity parties and let's tighten the belt and go forward. Hey, which of us are not going to go through trials and difficulties? Which of us will not lose a loved one? Which of us will not lose a job or lose something and go through trials? Which of us will not be persecuted? We all are experiencing these common temptations, as the Bible tells us. But how we respond to them is the key. Count it all joy. Why? Because you see that this is temporary and it's actually doing you good, and God is going to use this for your growth. Trees root deeper in drought. But if it's always rainy and it's always there in moist humidity there, then the tree roots will be very, very shallow. And then when a drought does come, what will happen to those trees? They'll have all their root structures on the surface. This big, huge tree dependent on the surface, and it will die. But it's the trees that go down on a regular drought. You've got regular periods of time where there's no rain, where the roots get used to going down deep. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore, we also, since we've surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we should lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance. It's that same word, hupomone. Endurance, the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. Looking to Jesus. Count it all joy. How can you do that? Look to Jesus. Realize his purposes are at work. We will not be perfect ever in this life. But that's the point, you see. He says, patience, let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. Now, the word there really is complete. It means, you know, ready. The aspect of fulfilled, or, you know, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The idea is mature. That's what it's going to produce in us. Now, we're not going to be perfect in this life, but, you know, I look at our Christian experience like an apprenticeship. You know, when I worked for my brother-in-law when I was 13 years of age, he trained me in drywall taping. And it was a great trade to learn, because when I came out here to New Jersey and was getting trained in the ministry, I was able to support myself with that trade. It was a perfect trade to get, because not a lot of people can do it well and fast, because it takes a lot of practice. where you take the compound, the joint compound, and you use these long 8-inch, 10-inch knives, and you smooth it on the walls. Well, I remember the first time I started doing this. I'd have this big pan of, we call it mud, and I'd put the knife in. It was all awkward, you know, and by the time I got it on the knife and was going to put it on the wall, half of it was on my shoe. And it was so frustrating. I felt like I had all thumbs, you know. And my brother-in-law, he'd have this thing, and he'd be like this and this, you know. He's moving it all around, and he'd have these great big gobs. And then when some of it would fall, he'd catch it with the pan real smoothly. And I'd like, wow, that was pretty heavy. I'd love to do that. Well, as time went on, less and less mud was on my shoe, and more was on the walls getting smooth. It was an apprenticeship. Now, that's how it is as a Christian. You're an apprenticeship. You know, you're not going to start out at the beginning as a Christian, as a baby Christian, and just like, all right, I'm happening. You know, everything's moving along. I'm a cool Christian. I'm doing everything right. No, you're going to mess your diapers at times. You're going to get your life in a mess. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to get panicked at times, you know, when the Lord tells you to trust Him and you're going to panic. You're not going to do it perfectly. But as time goes on, as you yield yourself to the Lord, you're going to find more and more He is able to work in your life. You know, you'll find that development where all things will work together for good, and you have that calm rest. And when the floods come and the trials come and the difficulties happen, you're at peace because you've learned the Lord's going to take care of this. He's done it before. And you're optimistic, you're enthusiastic. You're positive from the standpoint the Lord is going to take care of it. You don't have to pump yourself up with some latest self-help book that tells you to keep that positive mental attitude, and it's all a bunch of fluff because there's no basis for a positive mental attitude, except you're a Christian and you have God who's watching out for you, and even the worst things that happen to you, He turns into good, so you can afford to be positive. You've got a basis for being positive. I think every Christian should have a positive mental attitude because God is working, whether you see it or feel it or not. So the result of patience is spiritual completeness. That's the end result. That's the end result of endurance and steadfastness. And you know what? I really believe that the most valuable assets in your life are things concerning yourself, who you are in your development, in your real person. You know, think about it. If you get a large house but you have bad health, is it worth it? Would you trade a large your health for all these possessions? Absolutely not. You'd take your health any day. If you had money to buy the most luxurious foods but have bad indigestion, what good is that? See, so the most important things that you have are things concerning yourself. Well, here is where God is developing character in our life. He's developing things in our life essential for our growth, that we can glory in tribulations, knowing, as Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 5, he says, glory in our tribulations. We can rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, that same word. And perseverance produces character. And once we have that complete, mature frame as a believer, we're not dependent upon the milk that we get anymore. We're ready to chew on the meat and the Word of God. We can get into the Scriptures ourselves and find our way around there, and we can apply the Scriptures to our life. And when a trial comes, we know how to deal with it. And when others are burdened, we know how to comfort them. We're completed in that sense. We're not perfect in that. You know, none of us have arrived. When we get to heaven, we'll arrive, but we're on the road. But to come to that place of maturity, that's character. And that character, the Bible says, produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because we know the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you die, you're going to leave behind all that you have, but you're going to take with you all that you are. So what's most important? What you have or who you are? So now we can count it all joy, knowing that God is making us. He's perfecting in us. Oh, there are many trials. If I look back at when I was going through them at the time, oh, I wish they would end. Oh, how long, oh God, I would cry. How long am I going to endure this? How long? It seemed like forever I was waiting as a single person to find, you know, a wife. It seemed like forever I was waiting as a young pastor to find a ministry. Seemed like forever I was waiting once we came out here to find a facility or see an open door. And I mean, so desperate for fellowship, I'm chasing people around in the rain in my car. You know, I mean, God, how long? And yet each time going through it, I wish it would end. I didn't realize that through that, God was doing a work. And it's the same in your life. You can continue to murmur and complain like the children of Israel in the wilderness, whining about this and whining about that and, you know, complaining and, you know, murmuring. Or you can begin rejoicing by faith, believing the Lord is working out his plan. I love this little, it's a cute little story that an American couple who went to Europe, they were connoisseurs of pottery, antiques in China, and their eyes singled out a beautiful little teacup on a top shelf in this exquisite China shop. And the man says, "Ooh, can I see that? That's most beautiful. I've never seen anything quite like it." And he was holding up the little teacup. The little teacup began to speak. It said, "You know, I haven't always been a teacup. There was a time when I was just dreary clay. My master took me and he rolled me and patted me all over and over, and I yelled out, 'Let me alone. That hurts.' But he only smiled and said, 'Not yet.' And I was placed on this spinning wheel, and suddenly I was spun around and around, and I said, 'Stop it, I'm getting dizzy.' I said, 'The master only nodded, and not yet.' Then he put me in the oven, and I never felt such heat. I wondered why he wanted to burn me, and I yelled and knocked on the door, and I could see him through the opening, and I could read his lips, and as he nodded, his head said, 'Not yet.' Finally, the door did open, and I went, 'Phew.' And he put me on a shelf and began to cool, and I said, 'That's better.' But then suddenly he grabbed me and he brushed me, began to paint all over me with stuff. I began to suffocate. I would gag. The fumes were horrible. And he smiled and said, 'Not yet.' And then he put me back in the oven, and not the first one, but one twice as hot. And I knew I was going to suffocate, and I begged and screamed and yelled, and all the time I could see him through the opening smiling and nodding his head, saying, 'Not yet, not yet.' And then I knew there was no hope. I knew I wouldn't make it. I was ready to give up when the door opened finally. And he took me out and put me on a shelf. And an hour later came back and handed me a mirror and said, 'Look at yourself.' And I did. And I said, 'That can't be me. I'm beautiful.' He said, 'I want you to remember, I know it hurt to be rolled and to be patted. But if I'd have left you, you would have just dried out. I know that it hurt and it made you dizzy to spin around and around on a spinning wheel, but if I had stopped, you would have crumbled. And I know it hurt and it was hot and disagreeable in the oven, but if I hadn't put you there, you would have cracked. And I know that fumes were so bad when I brushed you and painted you all over, and you see, if I hadn't done that, you wouldn't have hardened, there would have been no color in your life. And if I hadn't put you in the second oven, you wouldn't have survived very long. The hardness would not have held, but now you're a finished product. You are what I had in mind when I first began in you." Now that's what the Lord is doing in our life. We're like little teacups. Well, dreary clay, at least to start. But the Lord doesn't want to leave you there. He's going to take off a chip here and throw some unused material away and put you on the wheel and spin you. And you know, the whole picture is so true of our life. This is how we are in this life. But when we are tried and we come through, we see that God's dealings with us were good. We go, "Wow, God, thank you." Afflictions reveal our weak points, and in discovering them, we can be helped then. And I tell you, people who go through afflictions, there is a warm, mellowing, ripening sort. There's a sense where he smooths out the rough edges. There's a deepening. A person who's never suffered is very shallow. Person who's never went through difficulties, they're very shallow. And it's also interesting because they're very awkward when they try to comfort others because they can't relate. But tried and broken people are more humble and are not so quick to speak. You know, I'm interested when I see people get trained in ministry. It's usually the young guys with a lot of zeal. They've got all the opinions. They've got all the answers. You know, they're the quickest to speak. And the wiser old guys that have learned and they've been down the road, they've went through a few knocks, they've learned to be quiet and listen and wait and watch. They've learned lessons, and pride has been dealt a great blow. Well, that's what the Lord is doing in us. Tried people are also much more grateful for what they get. They're much more simple. Those who are afflicted are happy to be well enough to maybe enjoy a piece of toast with jelly on it. All this and Jesus too, they think. or people who haven't, they have a tendency to be miserably whiny because of their overindulgence. People who are tried are calm in the storm, remembering how they've endured. They're unworldly. The world gives them very little comfort, and they don't look to the world for satisfaction. So they've been overcoming, and here it is where Peter starts his message here to develop this. And I wanted to spend time here because this is an issue that affects all of us. Though we may not be suffering nearly what they were suffering, still every trial, it's usually relative to what other people are experiencing. And some of the greatest trials that you and I face, I believe, are trials of prosperity in this nation. Trials of having liquid assets to do what we want with. Trials of having so many options that we have a tendency to get lazy, and it's a different sort of trial. Blessed is, you know, for every man who can endure adversity, or for every 100 that can endure adversity and difficulty, there's only one who can endure prosperity and still come through trusting the Lord. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.